story is told about a captain and three sailors who were stranded on a sinking ship. The captain got the other three sailors together and he said, I want to tell you something, that this ship is going down, and men, the business about the captain always going down with his ship, he says, that's a lot of nonsense. There's a three-man life raft on board. That means only three of us can get in it, and I plan on being one of those three. Now, he said, in order to determine who the other two are who will go with me, I want to ask you some questions. Number one, he turned to the first sailor and he said, what unsinkable ship went down when it hit an iceberg? The first sailor said, well, that's easy. It was the Titanic. And then the captain looked at the second sailor and he said, can you tell me how many people were on board the Titanic when it went down? And the second sailor answered and he said, 1,517, sir. Now for the third question, and he turned to the third sailor. He said, what were their names? I thought that was rather good. But I realize this crowded eight does not have a particularly acute sense of humor at this hour. Oftentimes we have the difficult and sometimes even impossible task of trying to identify these personages that are prophetic in nature. Now, last week we had little difficulty identifying the first beast in Revelation 13 verse 1 that came up out of the sea. We mentioned that that probably is from the Mediterranean Sea, from among the Sea of Humanity or the Sea of Nations, and that would be the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the same person as Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he called him the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness. The same person that Daniel alludes to in Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation. The same person that our Lord referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, citing the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, who will stand in the holy place exalting himself to be God. This first beast is the same person, I believe, that the apostle John referred to in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, when he said that the Antichrist shall come. Now, most Bible students are agreed that the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 is none other than the man of sin, the son of perdition, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. The difficulty is in trying to identify who this second person is, or this second beast that does not come up out of the sea, but rather he comes up out of the earth. So he has a different origin. Now, I want us to look at three primary thoughts here as John brings them out to us. Number one, let's look at his appearance in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, there's the distinction between beast number two and beast number one. This beast comes up out of the earth. Beast number one in verse one comes up out of the sea. Whereas the first beast has his origin from the Sea of Humanity, probably the Mediterranean Sea, indicating that he would be a Gentile from somewhere around the Mediterranean Sea, the second beast comes from out of the earth. Now, the difficulty is in trying to identify what John meant by this phrase, out of the earth. Where does this second beast originate from? John says, out of the earth. Now, there are those Bible students who, number one, believe that out of the earth is a reference to the land of Israel, that oftentimes in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the earth would be synonymous with the land of Israel. However, the Greek word here means literally earth or land, as opposed to sea. Therefore, it could be any place on the face of the earth. So I'm not sure that we can really say that this second beast has his origin from out of the land of Israel, more particularly even out of the land of Jerusalem, or out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, some make the distinction here and say that beast number one is going to be a Gentile. He will be the great world ruler of the latter days. This second beast from out of the land will be a Jew coming from the land of Israel. Again, I'm not sure that the text is really saying that, but certainly it is a viable possibility. Now, we do know that this creature comes from out of the earth, meaning that he is not of God. He is not from God, but he is from the earth. His origin is from among men. He is just a man. He is a false prophet. He is a false religious leader who gives his loyalty to the first beast, the man of sin. Now let's look at another aspect of his nature. His nature in verse 1, it is said, or verse 11 says, "And he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon." John doesn't spend a lot of time on the origination of this second beast, but he does want us to see something peculiar, and particularly here, about his nature. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. That's a paradox, almost a contradiction in terms. Two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He looks like a lamb, he looks like a sheep, but he is really a devil. He's like a dragon, speaks like a dragon. Now you remember the Lord Jesus Christ is many times, even in the book of Revelation, referred to as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Christ is the perfect Lamb, the Lamb that was sacrificed at a point in history for our sin. The horns here represent power, authority, as they almost invariably always do in Scripture. The first beast, you remember, had seven heads and ten horns in verse 1. The second beast only has one head and two horns. What is it saying? Well, it's saying that the second beast will not have quite the power and the authority of the first beast, but nevertheless, he will amaze the world with the things that he is able to do and with the voice by which he speaks. He's like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Now, I believe that there's a distinction at this point that needs to be made regarding these two beasts. Number one, the first beast would primarily be political in orientation. We believe that the man of sin here, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, this first beast will be the great world ruler of the one world government at the very end of this age, in that final, final moment of Gentile world domination. So that the first beast will be the political ruler of the one world government. Now I believe the more I study this passage that this second beast will not be primarily political in orientation, but rather he will be ecclesiastical, or he will be religious in nature. And somehow I believe, based upon this along with other passages later in Revelation that we'll be coming to, that this second great beast here is really the false prophet of Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 20, who has his place along with the first beast in the lake of fire, along with Satan himself. And that this second beast is the ecclesiastical head, or might I say, the leader of that one world church at the end of this age. Now there, I believe, is a great distinction. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He is religious in looks, spiritual in looks. He is a great religious leader, but he is a false leader. He deceives and misleads the people into worshiping the first beast. Now, the first one, the first beast, exercises his power and control in the political realm. He overcomes the other nine rulers. As we spoke of that last week, the ten kingdoms, and out of those ten kingdoms, the Antichrist, or the man of sin, receives the promotion and now becomes the top ruler among all the other nine. But this second beast exercises his control or his authority over a one world church. Now there are some interesting principles that I'm going to bring out to you this morning in our time together. One is, based upon what this text is saying, he looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. There are some principles here that we need to become familiar with. Number one, you cannot believe a message simply because it sounds good, or seems to be spiritual, or you cannot believe a message because it is pleasing to the ears. You cannot even believe that something is truth simply because it works. Because it works does not necessarily mean that it's truth. A good example of that is there are a lot of ways to become a rich man. But it doesn't mean that all of those ways are true, are godly, are righteous. In the same way, you cannot believe a message simply because it sounds good or even because it works. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. We have all kinds of people today buying into messages, philosophies, etc., because it makes them feel good. And it may even move them to tears at times. And some even claim for the first time ever in their lives they've experienced a freedom. Does that make it of God? The answer is no. He has the nature of a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He is a master at deception. Jesus warned of these kinds of individuals in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 and following, where he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree always bears good fruit, and a bad tree always bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." Our Lord warned about men like this one in Revelation 13 and verse 11. Might I say that I am greatly concerned today about the way that Christianity has been popularized in our country. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you become a Christian in our country today, you somehow gain inside information on how to gain wealth and how to gain health at the same time. And how, in essence, to take control of your life. Now I ask you, if that's what Christianity is, who doesn't want to become a Christian? Why wouldn't the average man out there, if he thinks at all, want to become a Christian today if it guarantees you health, wealth, and happiness? Everybody will buy into that kind of philosophy. And by and large, that's the kind of Christianity that we see portrayed on our television screens today. Dave Hunt, who wrote a book called The Seduction of Christianity that many of you read a couple of years back, has just written another fascinating book entitled Beyond Seduction, in which he documents many of the things that he originally wrote, for which he was so heavily chastened and criticized by others in the evangelical community. And in this book, he mentions how we have changed the gospel in a very subtle way to make it appeal to the masses. You know, no longer is it vogue to speak of the cross. No longer is it really the end thing to speak of a life of self-denial. No longer is it popular to even mention that little three-lettered word that's so important in theology, sin. No longer is it important to speak of the blood. In fact, all of those themes have somehow become taboo on our televisions. And in place of them has come a health, wealth, success, name it, claim it, you can have it kind of selfism that really caters to the wishes of the multitude caught up in materialism, the god of this age. And it's a far cry from the teaching of Christ and the apostles. George Gallup, a couple of years ago, in a survey of religion in America, interestingly enough, told about the masses of people that are coming to Christ. But the one dismaying statistic in all of those surveys was the fact that those who come to Christ, by and large, have no radical change in their lives or in their thinking. Perhaps it could be because they're coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. Chuck Colson, in his book, Who Speaks, writes, "For the church, this ought to be an hour of opportunity. The church alone can provide a moral vision to a wandering people. The church alone can step into a vacuum and demonstrate that there is a sovereign living God who is the source of all truth. But," he says, "the church is in almost as much trouble as the culture, for the church has brought in that same value system, fame, success, materialism, and celebrity. There's a preoccupation with these values which has perverted the church's message." Listen to this. Chuck Colson says, "The assistant to one renowned media pastor, who if I named, everyone would recognize his name, when asked the key to this man's success, replied without hesitation, quote, 'We give the people what they want,' unquote." And Colson says, "This heresy is at the root of the most dangerous message being preached today, the 'What's in it for me' gospel," which is a far cry from the gospel of Christ. The way of the cross, you see, is to surrender all that is dear to us in this life, and this is not the message that's being proclaimed today from the pulpits throughout our land, or I should say in many of the pulpits. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, Peter, speaking of false teachers, says, "By covetous words shall they exploit you." Or in the NIV, I like the way it's translated even better, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up." That's pretty vivid, isn't it? "And these will be the same deceptive tactics that this second beast, the false prophet, will use upon the unbelieving world of that day." I say again, never believe a message simply because it sounds good or perhaps even because it works. That doesn't make it of God. The question is it truth? Does it conform to all that Scripture teaches? So there's his appearance. Let's look at his authority, verses 12 and 13. He exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes those who dwell in the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, it's interesting that all along Satan has wanted to be worshipped. We know that that has been his true intent, to be worshipped. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, when he took Jesus up into the high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, he said, "All of these things will I give you if you'll simply bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan has been unsuccessful in getting people to worship him till the end of this age. And then at the end of this age, this will be a forced kind of worship that all humanity will have to give towards Satan, the dragon, who's behind all that's happening in Revelation 13, and the first beast, who is the man of sin, and the second beast, who is the false prophet. Altogether, they will be demanding that people worship the dragon as a part of this unholy trinity that we see in Revelation chapter 13. Now, as I mentioned, this really is a picture of the unholy Trinity. This is an interesting thought, and I hope you can follow me at this point. Satan becomes a counterfeit God in verse 4. "All the world marveled and followed after the beast," in verse 4, "so they worshiped the dragon," Satan, "who gave authority to the beast." Satan becomes a counterfeit God the Father who will give his authority to the Antichrist as the Father gave all authority unto the Son in John chapter 5. The Antichrist, or the beast, in verses 1 through 10 is the counterfeit Christ who directs worship to Satan. The false prophet in verse 11, or the second beast in our present passage, is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. He doesn't get men to worship him, but rather he gets men to worship the first beast. When Jesus came before he sent his Spirit, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own behalf, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he shall glorify me. He would only glorify the Son. The Spirit always draws attention to the Son. If you're worshiping in the Spirit, or if you claim you're being led of the Spirit, then you're going to be led right to the Son. You're going to worship the Son. Anything other than that is not of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's purpose, you see. Likewise, in this unholy trinity of that last day during the tribulation period, there will be this counterfeit trinity. It's as though God is saying, because man has rejected the one true God who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that part of the great delusion at the end of this age will be that men will worship an unholy trinity. They cannot figure out the Trinity. They cannot comprehend the Trinity. And because we cannot comprehend the Trinity in this intellectual age, therefore we reject the Trinity. But all people will accept the unholy Trinity during the tribulation period. Now there's something else that we learn in principle here in verses 12 and 13. Verse 13 especially, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's able to reproduce the miracles of Elijah, for example. Some of the great prophets. Remember how the apostles wanted to call fire down from heaven at one point and destroy those who would not believe in Christ. Jesus had to restrain them. Here in this end time, the second beast will have the power to be able to call down fire out of heaven like Elijah. Performs great signs and wonders. There's a second principle that I want to bring out to you this morning, and that is never believe in a man or a message simply because there seems to be an evidence of the miraculous, the supernatural at work. Now that's important for you to realize. Never believe in a man or in a message simply because there seems to be an evidence of the supernatural at work. A church experiences a miraculous growth. We conclude it must be of God. It may not be. Or a man has the ability to heal and perform other miraculous signs, and we say it must be of God. Well, it may not be. Remember, even the magicians in Egypt were able to perform and duplicate the first three plagues. They got hung up on the lice. I've often thought that was rather amusing. Lice swarmed over the land of Egypt. The magicians of Egypt tried to reproduce that. They couldn't do it. It's interesting. They ran out of gas when it came to reproducing the lice. Now, both the first and the second beast in Revelation 13 are miracle workers. They perform great signs, verse 13. Jesus warned about this. Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's being pretty clear. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who conforms to God's word, who does the will of my Father, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. For many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And you remember what he said to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You cannot judge a man's origin by merely what he says. He may say, Lord, Lord. You cannot judge a man's origin by what he is able to do. Have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons? 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of this lawless one is in accordance with Satan, according to all powers and signs and lying wonders. The man of sin is going to have that kind of authority and power. I'm afraid in our day that millions of people are following others today primarily because there seems to be some evidence of the supernatural being manifested. And this is not sufficient. You must carefully examine the message. Is the full counsel of God being preached? Is the cross of Jesus Christ being preached? Is a life of self-denial being encouraged among the people? Finally, let's look at his audacity, verse 14b. He tells those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power, in verse 15, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now the difficulty is, what is this image? Some believe that this will be an image to the first beast that will be constructed and put midway through the tribulation period in the reconstructed or rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So that every time the Jewish believers coming in and out of the temple to offer sacrifice and worship to their God, they're confronted by the image of that beast. And then at some point, this second beast has the power to be able to take this lifeless image and give it life. Now, whether the text is referring here to literal, actual life or a mimicry of life is not really clear. I remember the first time I was confronted by an image to Abraham Lincoln out at Disneyland in California. And this image was able to do almost everything that Abraham Lincoln could do except think. It could speak, could move its hands, could stand up, sit down, move its arms, move its lips, move its eyes. But it was only an image. Somehow I believe that this image is going to be such a replica of the first beast that those who see it are going to be demanded to bow down and worship this image, much as they did in Daniel chapter 3 under the first great Gentile ruler. And this, by the way, will be the last great Gentile ruler, as we entitled him last week. And men will be forced to do the very same thing that they had to do to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, there was this image that was constructed to Nebuchadnezzar 90 feet high out in the plains of Dura. And at the command of the people, at the command of the authorities, when the music started, everyone was to bow down and worship this golden image to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. And only three men refused to do so, and you remember the rest of the story. Well, apparently what we have in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 is a reproduction of that same scene when life will be granted to this image and the whole world, according to verse 15 and 16, he causes all, both rich and poor, free and slave, small and great, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, both the small and the great refer to the little shots and the big shots. The peons and the princes. The rich and the poor. Your money won't be able to buy you out of this dilemma at the end of this age, no matter how wealthy you are or how poor you are, how povertous you are. You will still give loyalty and worship to the beast. One thing you can say about the beast and the false prophet is there's no partiality. There's one good thing we can say about him, there's no partiality. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're great or someone small, whether you're free or enslaved, as many are in many parts of our world today, it really won't cut any ice with this world religious leader. All must worship the first beast. Now they are given a choice. You know what the choice is? You can either have his image put on your forehead or on your hand. Some choice. It's like heads I win, tails you lose kind of thing. But you do have a choice whether or not you want his impression, his brand, to be stamped upon your forehead or on your hands. Now, many of you will remember during World War II, I was one of those World War II babies born in 1943, But some of you parents will remember when gas was rationed, when food stamps were the only means by which you could get any food. And apparently those days will return. It was interesting to me that not long ago, a newspaper columnist who deplored the fact that we have to carry so many cards for ID purposes. Don't you hate that every time you go into a store, you got to show two or three things? I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're a pastor, they don't trust you anymore. They want to see your ID. Write it down. Even if you never want to use a credit card, you have to have one for ID. And this newspaper columnist was deploring that, and he said, it would simplify matters if the government would assign each of us a single all-purpose number, which we could have tattooed across the forehead, to spare us the trouble of carrying all these cards. Well, apparently the terrible time for such an idea will have come under the ruthless reign of the Antichrist. The special number is 666 in verses 17 and 18. Now, there have been a lot of theories as to what the number 666 represents. I'm not going to try to clarify it for you this morning because I don't know. I do believe this much can be said, that the number 6 always in biblical times represented man. The number 7 is the number of God, the number of perfection. So we have the number 7 all through the book of Revelation. Because this is the end of all things, the consummation of all things, finality, it is finished, that's the number 7. But the number 6 is the number of man. Man is the highest of God's creation. He's created in the image of God, but he's only man. Never can measure up to God. Apparently what we have here is each one of these numbers represents the unholy trinity, the dragon, the false prophet, and the man of sin. The number of 6 is the number when God finished all of his creation, he rested after 6 days. Man was created on day 6. Man is to work 6 days and rest on the 7th. A Hebrew slave could not serve for more than 6 years. This is always the number of man. It is man's best, the ultimate in human ingenuity and competence, and the whole world will stand in awe of this highly developed man, but he is just a man. Now I want you to turn over in closing to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. I don't want to end on a despairing note. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These two, the beast and the false prophet, will be cast alive into the lake of fire. Man cannot win against God. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not worship your gods nor serve your golden image, was the answer of the three Hebrew men. There are a number of considerations, I might say, in closing. Number one, don't put off placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To do so is to place your life in grave peril. All men will on that day be forced to bow down and worship the Antichrist, the man of sin. Secondly, get to know Jesus Christ through His Word. Become familiar with His Word. In a sense, the Word of Christ and the person of Christ are synonymous. Get to know this book. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, even being made conformable unto His death. Get to know Jesus Christ, the real one, the true one, so when the man of sin appears, you cannot be deceived by him. And thirdly, our blessed hope as Christians is our Lord's return. Our world isn't going to get any better. Recently I read of a professor at Yale University by the name of John Holt who said nobody seriously believes that we are likely to solve or are even moving toward a solution of any of the most urgent problems of our times. War, the proliferation of atomic, chemical, and bacteriological weapons, overpopulation, poverty, the destruction of the Earth's natural resources, the degradation of man's physical and biological environment, the fossilization and depersonalization of his political and economic institutions, his increasing alienation, boredom, and anger, and might we say on top of that, diseases such as AIDS. We do not think anymore that we can really make the world a fit and happy and beautiful place for people to live. We scarcely believe that we can keep it a place where people can live at all. And that comes from one of the top secular professors in our country. We're not looking for the coming of the Antichrist. I don't believe we're even going to be here when he comes. The church is going to be caught away. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So he says, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're not to live like the Gentiles. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And finally, live each day as though he were to come today. What a marvelous thought. Live each day as though our Lord Jesus was to return today, because I believe he's going to return before these events come. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, used to say to his friends, "Do you think Christ will come tonight?" One after another, they would say, I think not. And then when all had given their answer, he would quote that verse, "Behold, the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Let's bow together in prayer. I'm glad to get through this chapter because it is one of heaviness. Nevertheless, it's a part of God's counsel, of his complete revelation. It tells us what's going to happen to all men at the end of this age. Our world is not going to become a better place in which to live until Jesus Christ returns. And we're to be ready for his return at any moment. If you've never put your trust in Christ, would you do that right now? I was so encouraged a week or two ago to hear of a young man who's now become very much a part of our congregation, who just a couple of years ago at the end of one of our worship services prayed to receive Christ, and you can do that too. Would you do that right now? If you're not looking for that blessed hope, if you're not living each day as though he may come, why don't you change your mind this morning? Repent, that's what it means. Have a change of mind. Repent. Confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Begin living today and each day as though he may come today. When we do so, we'll rearrange our priorities. We will redetermine how we spend our money, how we spend our free time, what we do with all of the talents and assets that God has given to us, if we really believe that our Lord is going to come today. Father, thank you for these moments. We thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you now by means of this offering. We praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.